Good morning, boys and girls. Well, praise the Lord. Another day. Every day is good, right? Gift of life and health, strength and well-being. And not only that, but the mercies of the Lord are new every day. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but they are. Today we resume our study here in Philippians. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. And let me point out that, in a sense, all of the New Testament is about the Incarnation, right? Christmas is about the Incarnation. God became flesh and dwelt among us. But you see, the rest of the New Testament is an embellishment of that fact, and an embellishment and a teaching of the significance of it. And the doctrine of the New Testament is to tell us how to apply what the Incarnation was all about in our lives. So, very relevant. Next week you come, we'll have a specific message on the gospel of the glory of Christ, and that's out of the series a bit, and it will just be focused on the Incarnation and Christmas theme. Philippians chapter 3. Let's today read our text, which is verses 15 and 19, and then we'll seek to expound upon it a bit. Paul says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Of course, he's referring to what he's spoken about already, and we've been studying about that in past weeks. But he's saying everybody should take this view. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, Paul says. Take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. We, meaning Timothy and Epaphroditus and others who were representatives of Paul. Verse 18, for as I have often told you before, now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. And their mind is on earthly things. The chapter 3 of Philippians basically is a warning against imbalance. And I say this because you already are aware, if you've been with us in the series, that the first few verses talk it like, verse 2 says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. And he's talking about those who preach the gospel of circumcision and who say it's okay to believe in Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised if you really want to be saved. And that's the gospel of the legalist, which is, Christ is not enough. Christ's death on the cross is not sufficient. You also need something else. In their case, they said circumcision. Today, legalists say something else. But then there's another heresy. That's one imbalance that Paul is warning against in Philippians 3. But the other one we haven't talked about, and that's antinomianism. Antinomianism is a big word that means anti-law. It means living in a lawless manner, as if the principles of the Word do not apply to you. It's called easy believism because it means people say, well, I believe in Jesus, and I believe He's the Son of God, and I believe He died on the cross for sins and so forth. And because they intellectually believe those facts, they think they're saved. But there's more to it than that, of course. It involves the heart. It involves embracing of Christ. It involves turning your heart and life over to Him and so forth. And most of all, it involves a supernatural work of regeneration, the Holy Spirit that produces some results in your life. But anyway, he also warns about, in verse 18 and 19, about the heresy of antinomianism. He says, for as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their doctrine may be okay in the sense that they believe in Jesus. They may say, I believe, I'm a Christian. But he says the problem with them is they live their life, they live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And Paul has this comment about them in verse 19. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is their shame, they mind earthly things. So here are two soul-destroying imbalances. Paul in Philippians 3 is talking about the importance of you and I having a correct, a healthy balance. In many ways, the Scriptures talk about the Christian life, the true thing, the real thing, as walking the straight and narrow way. And it's like walking a way in which there's a great cliff on each side of it. And if we're not careful and we get off the straight and narrow way, we're in danger of falling off into imbalance. And the problem with this is it's a soul-destroying thing. And in this case, these are two unacceptable doctrines that don't even include salvation. Paul's method in Philippians chapter 3 that we've been studying, his method of refutation is to give a picture of what the true Christian life should be like by providing a unique description of his own experience. He's giving a picture for us. Again, I've said many times, think of the Bible, think of the New Testament, think of personal testimonies like Paul in Philippians 3 as a mirror. The Word of God is a mirror. It even says that in, I think, 1 Corinthians 4, how we look in a mirror. And then we examine ourselves in light of what we see. And we do that because we want to be sure we're right. Because why? Because eternity is at stake here. We want to be sure we've got the genuine article, right? The real thing. So look in a mirror, and then you examine yourself in light of that. So Paul, he's giving himself as an example. Paul's Christian life, his Christian experience, represents a healthy balance. And therefore, we can compare ourselves with Paul's example here. So let's, by way of review, look at a little summary of Paul's methodology here, his method of refutation. He's refuting these imbalances of antinomianism and legalism. And let's see what he uses. As we've already said, he uses his personal testimony, his personal example, because his personal life is a good example of healthy balance. Secondly, he shows the tremendous contrast between his former life and his life as a Christian. He talks about in verses, 5 and 6, back in there, he talks about his former life as a Jew and his pride in keeping the law, being circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, with regard to the law. He was a Pharisee, a law keeper, strict keeping of the law. He even persecuted the church as far as legalistic righteousness. In the NIV, at the end of verse 6, says Paul describes all of his former life as a legalistic righteousness, which means he saw it as a righteousness whereby he was keeping the law of God in order to earn and to gain acceptance with God through the keeping of the law, to earn salvation by the keeping of the law, which of course is impossible. Paul himself writes, Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law no flesh can be saved. But that's the way he was before. But his conversion, notice the stark contrast, verse 7, whatever was to my profit before in the past and I thought was so important, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And I consider everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And all of this I count as rubbish, he says, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ. So, part of his methodology in refuting error, doctrinal error, is to give his personal testimony to contrast his former life with his new life as a Christian. He also goes on to describe the nature of a healthy Christian life, and that is, it has a central ambition. And his greatest ambition in life, you remember that? Philippians 3:10 is what? That I might know Him. That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. So he gives the central chief governing influence in his life. And he says, this is the sign of healthy Christianity, and see if you've got the real thing. And then he goes on in verse 17, which is in our text for today, exhorting the Philippian Christians to follow his example, because he embodies this healthy balance. And then finally, he gives a warning, like he gave at the beginning of the chapter about legalists. And now he's warning against the antinomian or easy believism. And he warns of the disastrous consequences that await those who do not walk according to this rule that he's laid down here. And what is healthy biblical Christianity? Now then, let me give you a little overview of where we're going to go today in our study. And as we said before, this text, verses 15 to 19, is the theme of this text. At the heart of it is the relationship between faith and conduct. The relationship between faith and conduct. That's the reason I chose the hymn for us to sing today, Trust and Obey. James has it down. If you check it out in James 2:17 and James 2:26, James says, faith without works is dead. Which means the real thing. If you have genuine saving faith, it's going to produce results in your life. Now notice, the legalist gospel says faith plus work saves. That's not what I said. I didn't say faith plus work saves. I say faith gets you saved. But when you get saved, you get regenerated, born again, the Spirit of God is in you, and it produces the fruit of the Spirit in your life. The fruit, the results, the works grow out of it. The obedience grow out of true faith. Okay? It's not something you add on to faith, really. It's something the Holy Spirit produces through you. Well, anyway, we'll follow a two-part outline as we it'll help us analyze this passage, verses 15 to 19. First part of the outline, we talk about four major assertions that Paul makes in the text to demonstrate his point here, what is the healthy brand of Christianity that you and I need to see if we've got. Four major assertions. And then secondly, we'll talk a little bit about the doctrinal background of these assertions. The doctrinal background of these assertions. All right, that's the two headings. Having said all that, let's move on into the first major assertion, that is, of the four that Paul makes here. And the first assertion is, we must have the right belief. We have to have the right belief, or the right doctrine. Check out verse 15. And I'm going to read it to you out of the King James Version, because the King James just has a word that helps me stay focused on the main point I want to make here. In the King James, verse 15 says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." And I want to call your attention to that word, minded. Let us who have, as many as be perfect. And the King James uses the word perfect. It really means what? Do you remember? Mature. Means to be mature, or you know, grown up in the faith. We really have gotten to where we know Christ. We begin to learn what it means to walk with Him. We begin to grow in the faith. We're not babies who are still feeding on the milk of the Word. We've gotten beyond that a little bit. And so, let as many of us as be mature be thus minded. Now, I want to point out to you that the word that's translated "be thus minded" here means, literally in the Greek, let us think this way. Let us think this way. If we have sound doctrine and we want to be safe and sound in our Christian practice and we want to have the real thing, then let us think this way. That word is used in verse 15. Look at verse 16. It's used there again. The same Greek word translated minded or think is in verse 16. King James says, "Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule." And then the King James goes on and says, "Let us mind the same things." Now, the interesting thing about the King James is, it does not, in the Greek, that is not in the Greek. It does not say, "Let us mind the same things" in the Greek. But the point is, the King James is saying, when Paul says, "Let us walk by the same rule," that's what he means. Let us walk in such a way that we are, it's coming out of our mind that is governed by this truth. This truth of the gospel and the doctrine, sound doctrine in the Word of God. So he's referring to minding the same things. They wrote that in the King James. Look at verse 19. And again, I'm reading King James because it translates it "mind" everywhere. It says, "Unworthy believers," he says, "mind earthly things." Do you see that? Maybe in your NIV, if you've got it, doesn't say "mind," but what does it say in the NIV? I don't know. Anybody know what it says in the NIV? The ungodly mind such things. What does it say? It says "mind." Okay, so there you go. All right, Philippians 2, verse 5 also has the same word. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." I think the King James says, "Let this attitude," or "have the same attitude that Christ has." But what's the idea? It's saying, you need to think like this. You need to think like Christ did. And then I'm going to go to one other, and that's, I'll read it in the King James, and that's Romans 8:5, because it uses the same Greek word. Romans 8:5 says, they that are after the flesh." In other words, who do you think it is that's after the flesh, and who do you think it is after the Spirit? It's unsaved people, right? The natural man, the unregenerate man is not saved. He's the one who lives after the flesh. And it says, Romans 8:5, King James says, "They that are after the flesh do mind," there's the Greek word, "they mind the things of the flesh. Their way of thinking is governed by the flesh and by the world. But they that are after the Spirit," the children of God, it doesn't say the word "mind," but it's understood here, "they mind the things of the Spirit." Okay, so he's contrasting the nature of the saved with the unsaved. The nature of the unsaved and the saved is both of them are governed by a particular mindset. But they are two different mindsets. And Paul is saying here in Philippians, you need to constantly examine yourself whether you're in the faith or not. And here you need to see if your life is governed by this mindset that I've been talking to you about. So therefore, the apparent meaning of verse 15, I think, is this. All who have matured in the faith will have these concerns that Paul has been talking about in chapter 3. All who are truly mature in the faith will have these concerns as the center and the focal point of reference in their lives. Okay, that's good, right? The only thing is you say, yeah, but what does he mean by these things? And that's a good question. Now you will remember them when I bring them back to your mind because we studied them in some detail. But let me review them for you quickly. And I would say we should review them. When you, if they're supposed to be the center point, right? They're supposed to be the focal point. If it's supposed to be the anchor for our soul, then we need to review them, right? We need to be sure this is at the center of our thought life. And they are these things. Number one, you remember Paul says he develops what he meant in Philippians 3:10 when he says, that I might know Him. That I might know Christ. Remember, Christ is the eternal God. Philippians 2 says He let go of the things that were of equality with God the Father before the foundation of the world. And all the bliss He had with the Father, He let go of that. And He willingly, voluntarily came down in the world. Doctrine of the Incarnation. And He took upon Himself the form of flesh and blood. That's us, okay? And then He was obedient even at the death of the cross. And He did this to redeem a people of His own. That's how we have our salvation, through that work of incarnation and atonement that the Messiah accomplished for us. Okay? Paul is saying, this glorious being, we're going to talk about that next week, the gospel of the glory of Christ. This glorious being who existed forever and created everything there is and came out of that into this, I want to know Him. That's what he says in Philippians 3:10. All right? And he says that means four things, and this is the review for what it means to have this mindset. These are the core. This is the anchor, the center. Number one is the experiential knowledge of Christ. You remember that? We just talked about that. Secondly, he wanted to know the experiential knowledge of His power. The experiential knowledge of His power. He wanted to know more of this power and experience it more every day. What power is it? If you remember, review time, Ephesians 1:19. It is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's pretty good. Nobody else can do that trick. Nobody else can bring someone back from the dead. But God has done it, and He says He's going to do it on a big scale later on. Praise the Lord. And for us especially, because we're going to be part of that. Well, anyway, the point is that the same power that raises Christ and others from the dead is already at work in the world. It's a work towards those He has redeemed. And it is released through us. You know, I think when 2 Peter 1 says that He's given us His exceedingly great and precious promises so that through them you can escape the corruptions in the world. You remember that? So there's a power. There's a power locked up in the promises of God. That power is released somehow because it delivers us from the corruption if we obey the Word. And that's the key. It's released. The power of the resurrection is released as we hear the promises and we mix them with faith, and it releases the power, supernatural ability to be more effective in obeying God and doing God's will in this world, because we're dependent upon God, and it's God's grace that's empowering us and working through us. So that's what Paul is saying. That I might know more and more, experience more of His power. Thirdly, that I might have the experience of sharing in Christ's sufferings. The experience of sharing in Christ's sufferings. And what Paul is saying here is this world is involved in a great cosmic conflict, a spiritual warfare between light and darkness. Kingdom of God, kingdom of darkness. And if you're in this world, therefore, the sparks are going to fly if you're on God's side. And Paul says, that's okay. I want to be right in the middle of the fracas. I want to be a spiritual warrior for God. And the afflictions and persecutions that my Savior suffered, I want to share in them. Because the more I share, the more I become like Him, because I understand what He went through, you see? And the more God shapes and molds me to be like Him. And that's God's purpose in me. And so I want to partake and share in His sufferings. And then, fourthly and finally, I want the experience of demonstrating future glory now. Because Paul goes on and says, also, that I might somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. He doesn't mean that somehow he would get out of this physical body and appear in a glorified body like he's already resurrected. That's not what he's referring to. He's not just interested in what he looks like. Paul, although that's going to be big, C.S. Lewis says if someone could see a Christian in the future eternity who has their glorified, resurrected body, the glory of the resurrection, they would be tempted to fall down and worship them. That's how glorious it's going to be. But that's not what Paul's talking about. What Paul is talking about is that he wants already the fact that now he's in this body and he has the problem of sin within him, keeps pulling him down, the good that he don't want to do sometimes, the evil that he doesn't want to do, he does instead. He wants to be rid of that. He wants to already now be able to demonstrate perfect, flawless likeness of Jesus Christ that he will have in the future resurrection, see? He wants the beauty of Christ to be demonstrated even now through the testimony of his life. Now, listen to me.
These four things are the things that constitute the anchor. These are the basic things. And did you notice they're all around the doctrine of the cross? And by the way, did you ever wonder why it is that Jesus instituted the doctrine of the Lord's table? The Lord's table, he says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me, and we do it every month, at least around here, and people do it different amounts of time, different frequency. But we do it regularly throughout the church. Why? Why is that at the center of everything? Because it keeps us focused on these basic four things that we've been talking about, you see? This is what at the center and the heart of what it means to be a biblical Christian. All right, now let's go to the second major assertion. Second major assertion is we must practice this belief. It's not enough to just have the right doctrine and have the right belief. That's very important. But we need to practice this belief and walk in a manner of life that is consistent with it. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Now get it this way. Here's the emphasis. Paul is saying, let us all walk by the same rule. Let us all mind the same thing. And to walk in the same rule means to practice what we've already talked about, these four things. Put them into practice in our lives. So God conforms us and shapes us to be like Christ through these four things. You remember that great verse, I make everybody memorize it before I'll marry him. And married counseling, I make them memorize it. Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Clothe yourself. Put on. Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another. Put up with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you have. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And above all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect. What is that? That's putting on the likeness of Christ. Okay? So that's beginning to walk in a manner that is compatible with the doctrine that we've just talked about in those four points. Okay? It is cooperating with God in the process that He's about in your life. Because Romans 8, 28, He says, what is He about in your life? What did He predestinate you to? What did He call you to be what? Conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, His Son. Check it out, Romans 8, 29. That's what God is all about. That's why you need these four things at the centrality of the heart of your life motivation. All right. Now, I also want you to notice, look at verses 15 and 16. Notice a very fundamental truth in these verses. Don't miss this. What Paul is saying here is that there exist certain basic foundational truths, like the Lord's Supper points out, that we need to keep at the center of our thinking in the church all the time, which are absolutely central and vital. There may be other things, that is. Other things that we may not be very clear about, some doctrines, some teachings, and so forth. But these things, and verse 15 says, on some points you may think differently. So there may be some things we don't agree on. But he said, the point he's making is, do not lose hold of your Christian faith and practice because of those little details. Put into practice the central things. Here it is. Stick close to the fundamentals, the basics about which you are certain. And if you do that, what it's saying in these verses is God will eventually reveal other things to you. Now again, He may not reveal it all to you in this life. You know, we may not get it all now. We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. But the point is, God will take care of the details. But when He says there are certain things that are crucial, here they are. You cannot compromise these basic things. And that we have that saying, an essential is unity. And so that's very important. Let's go to the third major assertion that he makes in this text. Third major assertion is follow good examples. Follow good examples. Look at verse 17. He says, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that I gave you. And I think he's referring especially to Timothy and Epaphroditus and others who came along with him and established the church and so forth. He's saying, these people have a healthy balance. They don't get off the track onto these kind of heresies, these kind of dangerous extremes that we talk about, like legalism and easy believism or whatever other kind of ism there is out there. And he says, if you have the healthy, real thing, it should look like this. And he gives his own personal testimony. And we are given in the Scripture to understand we are to look at examples. So if God says this and God puts a stamp of approval on this way, then you need to exercise it. He says, look at positive examples and learn by them. Seek to be like them. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, many of you know, is the chapter of what? The faith heroes. The great heroes of the faith throughout the Bible are in Hebrews chapter 11. And the whole point of citing all of these heroes is to demonstrate the nature of real faith. It's to demonstrate the nature of genuine faith. And in verse 1 in Hebrews 11, he says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And by the ancients, he means all the Old Testament saints. Then he gives the list in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Number 5, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life. And into verse 5, he says he was commended as one who pleased God. Faith without works is dead. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, when he was warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, he built an ark to save his family. Faith without works is dead. What if Noah just heard but didn't build an ark? See? Abraham, and Abraham has a bunch of examples, but Abraham, it says in verse 8, but by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and he went, even though he didn't know where he was going. That took faith. Goes on and talks about in verse 11 how by faith Abraham, even though he was old, past age, he believed that somehow God would fulfill his promise and he and Sarah would have a little baby. Even though he's an old man, he believed, he trusted, and had faith. And verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham is called the father of all who believe because he's a great embodiment of what true faith means. But you get the feeling here, you go on and on, and Moses it talks about later on, how Moses gave up all the treasures and riches of Egypt, esteeming the riches of Christ as better than anything this world has to offer. These are what? They are examples. And we are called to follow godly examples. God the Holy Spirit tells us to do that. Okay? But then now, the next major assertion, the fourth one here, take warning from bad examples. Take warning from bad examples. Now, I've already read verses 18 and 19 to you. And it says here, many live as enemies of the cross. That ought to give you a clue right off the bat. These are bad examples. If they're living as enemies of the cross, that's not good. That's bad, right? So these are not good examples, and you don't want to emulate them or imitate them, but you want to stay away from them. You want to use these bad examples as a warning, okay? Their life, here's what's wrong with their life. Their life does not conform to their faith. This should cause silence in the church. Listen to this. Jesus says they're going to be wheat and tares growing up in the church right up to the end. And the angels are going to come and separate the wheat from the chaff. And he also says, great judgment, there's going to be goats and sheep. And he's going to separate them. So in the church, we have both. And how do you know the difference? The lifestyle does not conform to the faith. People profess, I believe in Jesus, but you don't see the fruit of it in their lives. Okay? That's the danger. The second thing, they have a different mindset, obviously. A mindset of love for the world. Love for the things of the world. And this is what controls them and governs them. People in the Bible, they're bad examples. Just like they're good examples, they're also bad examples in the Bible as warnings. Cain, who killed his brother Abel because of his anger and his jealousy. People of Sodom and Gomorrah, I'd say that's a good example of bad people, right? Sodom and Gomorrah. People caught up so much in trading the glory of the incorruptible God, trading it for the love of the creation, worshiping the creature, it says in Romans chapter 1, that their passions became inflamed. Men for men, women for women, and homosexuality comes from that kind of thing. Okay? So these are bad examples. Jezebel, Ahab, the fool in Proverbs, the scribes and the Pharisees as legalist type of bad examples. So be warned by these. Now let's go to the next heading, Roman numeral 2 here. Not only are we going to look at these four assertions I told you, I want to spend a few minutes looking at some of the doctrinal background of these assertions. Paul, keep in mind in these verses, 15 and 19, is enunciating a doctrine of the whole relationship between faith and practice. That's what the key theme is in these verses. And the key principle is this again. Our belief will always determine our conduct. Our belief, what we think is true in our head, will come out in our conduct, in our lives. That is why Paul uses himself and his friends as an example. Paul is saying, look at, follow my example, and others who also have followed after the pattern we taught you. The pattern of knowing Christ and those four things we talked about. These people are so filled with this, it permeates their being and their soul so much that it governs and dictates what comes out in their conduct, and it keeps them from going off the straight and narrow way. It causes them to mortify the deeds and the lusts of sinful flesh, and it causes them to seek to allow the Holy Spirit to control them so they might put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience instead. Okay? So Paul says, this is what you are to emulate, and this is what will come out if your belief is right. Your belief will always determine your conduct. That's the doctrine here. Now, similarly, this is important too. Similarly, those who led unworthy lives, whose God is their belly, whose end is destruction, who are the enemies of the cross, he says, they also, their conduct reflects their belief. When I did certification for biblical counseling, my supervisor, Pastor Craig Rao out in Colorado, he developed this thing, a chart you can use in dealing with counselees, that's called the idols of the heart. The idols of the heart. And his point was this. When something else is governing and controlling your decisions in your life, something else is what makes you tick besides God and His truth. That's an idol. Because God wants to be number one. He says, I'm a jealous God. I have no other gods before me. And He wants to control your life. He wants to be your king, your Lord. When you don't allow Him to be king and Lord, but you allow your sinful desires and your sinful lust to govern your life, that's idolatry. Now, your idol may be sinful sexual lust or some other kinds of lust. It may be riches and wealth. It may be power, you see. All kinds of idols. But the point is this. When you study about the true God in the Bible, you learn doctrines about Him. You learn teachings about Him. You learn His attributes. And you learn theology about God, right? What Craig Rao was saying, the same thing is true of your false idols. The false idols, which sometimes we're worshiping instead of God, they also have a theology. There are truths, or not truths, they're lies, but there's a doctrine that surrounds false gods that sometimes reign on the throne in our hearts. For example, if it's sensual pleasures or sexual lust or riches or wealth or whatever, we think like this. The doctrine goes like this. If I do such and such, then such and such will be the result. That's the doctrine of the false gods, of idols. If I live like the world lives, you know, Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed. But the false gods say, no, fit in. You're going to be laughed at. You're going to be sneered at. You're going to be persecuted if you don't fit in. Be conformed to the world. The false god theology says, be conformed to the world. Look like the world, dress like the world, act like the world, talk like the world, and then if I do that, I will experience great happiness and fulfillment. I'll get riches, I'll get wealth, I'll get power, I'll get fame. Others will respect me. But if I don't, they'll laugh at me, they'll sneer me, they'll reject me. Get the picture? That's idolatry. And there's a theology there. And the principle is what? Belief, whatever you're thinking in your head, whatever you truly believe, will always determine your conduct. And at the end, God's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, the real from the make-believe, okay? And we're warning now because that's what the Scripture's for, right? I teach this because we're warned about it now. What are the priorities in your life? Examine them. Test them now. Not at the judgment seat in the final day. It's too late then. Test it now and do something about it now if there's something wrong with it. So these who are led who lead unworthy lives, their mindset is wrong, their thinking is wrong, their doctrine is wrong, and they choose deliberately not to be bothered by the Christian doctrine that we've already talked about that's so important. Now, I want to also go to this next point that we are called, we have a specific calling you and I have with regard to the Word of God and these doctrinal truths, that the four things about Christ that we've talked about. We are called to adorn the doctrine of God. We're called to make the doctrine in this book look good. You see? Rather than to bring shame and reproach upon the teachings of Christ. Turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Are you with me? Titus chapter 2. You're sure? You awake?
All right. Titus chapter 2 has a couple of good examples, and one is about older women. And so in other words, this could be talking about a husband, a leader in the church, or whatever, but this particular example is older women in the church, and it talks about how you are to live. Titus 2:3. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. Do not be slanderers, gossips, and so forth, addicted to much wine, but teach what is good. Verse 4. Then they could train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, and to be busy at home, and to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the Word of God. Have you got it? Why do you live godly lives? What is your motivation? So you will not bring any shame and disgrace upon your church, upon the church of Christ, upon the teaching of His Word that's represented here. You see, if you go out and you say, I'm a Christian, I belong to such and such a church, and then you get involved in all these kind of immoral, wicked atrocities, and people say, didn't she say, I'm a Christian, I go to such and such a church, how does that reflect upon your church? How does that reflect upon your Bible? How does that reflect upon your Lord Jesus Christ? See? And you're called upon to live in such a way you do not malign the Word of God. The next one, verse 9, talks about slaves. Now, slaves, the closest parallel for us is employees. Don't you feel like a slave if you work for somebody? That's it. Employees. So, translate it into that. It says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters and everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Now, this is how the employee is supposed to behave, it says. So that in every way they may make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And the King James Version says, so that they may adorn the doctrine of God and make it look good. That's why Philippians 2:15, the same chapter here, or well, one chapter back, that is, says, you are to shine like stars against the black backdrop of this world. Christians are to shine like stars against the blackness of darkness of the sin and corruption and godlessness of this world. Okay, the last thing I'll say about the doctrine is, the ultimate test of the soundness of a man's doctrine is the cross. It says, these people who are unworthy, what does it say about them? They are enemies of what? They are enemies of the cross. Now think about it. They hate the cross. Why? Well, Judaizers, legalists say, you don't need the cross. You know, or if you do, it's not so, Jesus' death on the cross is not sufficient for you. You also need the law. See, so it's not sufficient. They're enemies of the cross. And then the antinomians, they are also clearly the enemies of the cross, because Jesus said in Luke 9:23, whoever would come after me, let him do what? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily. Which means putting to death those sinful things in our lives. Christians are called to work out this doctrine of the cross in their lives. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. If you allow your sinful lust to control you, you will die. That's the lifestyle of unregenerate men. It leads to death and destruction. But it goes on, Romans 8:13 says, but if by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, capital S, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Putting to death the misdeeds of the body is crucifying them. It's applying the doctrine of the cross. And it's by applying the doctrine of the cross and saying no to sinful desires and putting it to death, applying the doctrine of the cross releases the power of God's promises in His words. And the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection, Ephesians 1:19, is released in us through obedience to God, saying no to the flesh, saying yes to His revealed Word. Well, there's a few other scriptures that are here that you can look up to. These are purpose phrases. It says, Christ came and the incarnation of Christmas took place. Why? So that He might purchase a people out of the world for His own, a people who are zealous of good works, who are holy and pure. That's the purpose. And there's many other purpose phrases here. Titus 2:14, Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5:15. 2 Corinthians 5:15, He says, He died for all. Why did He go to the cross? What's the doctrine of the cross? He died for all that those who live would no longer live unto themselves selfishly, but unto Him who loved them and gave himself for them. That's the doctrine of the cross. Are you an enemy of the cross this morning? Are you an enemy of the cross? And I mean, how you live, he says, they live as enemies of the cross. Now, they may be saying something else, Paul says. They may be sitting in the pews. They may say, I'm a Christian. But their life, their living, is as enemies of the cross. See? Holy Spirit, I think, wants to speak to us here on this matter. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that your Spirit would indeed talk to all of us. For all of us get into times, Lord, when we indulge in some form of idolatry because something else is governing and ruling us, one of our sinful desires and sinful lust, instead of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us, Lord. Grant that that would not be the nature and character of our lives, but instead, Father, that grace would reign in our hearts through righteousness unto eternal life. Father, challenge us with your words today. May your blessing be upon us as we depart. May we go out in this busy season when there's so much worldliness that characterizes what we call Christmas season, that we may keep our focus on the things that are of eternal consequence and eternal worth, and keep Christ at the center of our Christmas. In his precious name we ask.